You might be asking, well, I thought we're dealing with the fifth commandment, and we are. And at least that's the intention. But the fifth commandment includes not all authority and government. The question 104, what does God require in the fifth commandment? That we show honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and to submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear under their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And notice that the catechism extends the fifth commandment beyond simply father and mother to all who are in authority. It acknowledges that all who are in authority, whether it be mom and dad or other authorities, that they have weaknesses and infirmities. There are no perfect leaders or rulers, and yet God governs us, all of us, through these weak and infirmed authority figures. They're not, we do not get to pick and choose our parents, nor are we free to disobey our parents because they have weaknesses or infirmities. We all know that when you're a teenager anyway, parents are weird, you know, but then you grow up and you realize, no, mom and dad were pretty smart. And we have to understand that God is working through all of these. And so we want to take some time to focus on it, on the perspective of church and state. Now, one of the laws of preaching and public speaking that you're never to violate is to start with an apology. But I'm going to start with that apology right up front and say that tonight's message will probably raise in your mind more questions than it will answer. Though I believe this is the definitive answer to all relationship between church and state, there will be no further. No, there will be much other. In fact, I was thinking we probably really ought to take some time to maybe even do a series. Because, you know, we live in a day in which we've come through the coronavirus, or I guess we're still in the midst of it. But one of the things that has happened in our country, and certainly in Canada, in some places more than in others, whether you agree with the government or not, whether you agree with how they've handled things or not, whether you agree with the report, the so-called scientific report that these people give, or the scientific report these people give, this has affected the church not just in health reasons, but in spiritual reasons. There are countless churches across the country that are closing their doors for one last time because of the coronavirus and the impact that it had on them. There are churches that are growing today because of how they handled government policies in terms of worship. We've had the government seek, some cases directly, in some cases with a little more stealth, to control the church. And wherever you are on the spectrum of, conspiracy theory, whether they are overtly attacking the church or whether it's more incidental, that won't be addressed tonight. But we need to understand that God has established three spheres. Everything I'm going to say comes out of a commitment that in the Bible, there are at least three spheres of authority. In this case, the state, Romans 13, that's established by God. It's an inherently religious sphere. Though those who exist in it may not think that way, it is. And we just sang two psalms that says God's perspective is it's inherently religious sphere. Secondly, there is the sphere of the church. And thirdly, there is the sphere of the home. In the last chapter of Calvin's Institutes, I encourage all of you to read that last chapter and to read it carefully, slowly. Take your time. Weigh his sentences carefully. He speaks of two of those three spheres. One of the things that I deeply appreciate about Calvin is when you're thinking of the sphere of the civil authority, you have to keep the sphere of the church out of mind. Got to stick it over here where you can't see it. And you address the authorities here. When you deal with the sphere of the church, you got to keep the civic authority out of mind. What he meant by that, well, let me say what he didn't mean by that. He did not mean that they don't touch. He did not mean that there isn't real interplay or interdependence. He goes on to explain the interdependence that they have, which is very similar to what Ursinus says. And I'm going to read from Ursinus' commentary on the Fifth Commandment in a moment. But each one has its own set of duties, and God responds to them in very unique ways. In other words, the American form of government cannot claim the covenant of grace. Only the church can. The American civil government can't even claim the Mosaic covenant. And all those Christians who want to cite 2 Chronicles 7:14, as you've heard me criticize, are speaking bad theology and they're lifting verses out of context. But they are interdependent in that the civic authorities are meant to do good on God's behalf to all people, and the church is to do good by informing the civic authority of what that good is. So we'll look at that, and we may get only that far. There's so much more I would like to say, but we may not get beyond that tonight. We noticed starting at the end of chapter 12 that God is actually very much engaged in our interpersonal relationships. And he has commanded us not to be vengeful and not to return evil for evil, but to leave room for him to bring about vengeance. That's not a suggestion. That is his will for our lives. In fact, he will bring about his just judgment. And he quotes from Psalm 94, which we have sung on many occasions here. Our role in resisting evil includes at least to overcome evil by doing good. And not American good as opposed to Irish good or French good, some cultural definition of good, but by the good of the scriptures, the Ten Commandments. And he starts with this, making a universal statement. Every person, that means everyone in this room, right? Every person. There are no exceptions here. Well, you know, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. Every person. In fact, in the Greek text, every person is in the emphatic position. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which are established by God. The Bible does not put forth a particular form of government. A pure democracy, a representative republic, an oligarchy, a king. The Bible does not give to the nations a specific form of government. But God has established this sphere of civic authority, and he's done so for his own purposes. Doesn't matter whether our president is a Republican or a Democrat, whether it be Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Obama or Bush, whether you like him or dislike him, whether you agree with him or not, He is there because God has established him. And you need to deal with that. But so must they. Because they have no authority except from God. You can hear almost Jesus speaking to Caesar. I mean, to, not Caesar, but to Pilate. You have no authority over me except for what God has granted you, right? But notice, Pilate had authority, but the authority was limited by God, even in his relationship to who Jesus is. Now, it's important for us to understand that this authority that God has established, there's two key things I want us to see up front, is number one, that Paul has an inherently religious view of the civic arena. In verse 4, he twice calls them a minister, using our ordinary word for deacon. So in verse 4, for it is a minister or a deacon of God to you for good. The reason why I emphasized good earlier, and the good of as God defines it in the law of God, is to say it's here. They are deacons of God for the Ten Commandments, for the moral good. That's their job. They have one job. As I've been saying, judges have one job. May not be easy, but they have one job, to see that that which is due is given to whom it is due. That's called justice. That's their job. A judge has no other responsibility in the eyes of God, and the civic leaders have no other responsibility than to serve God by doing good, as they would define it. So in verse 4, they're ministers of God for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it is not a bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger. The second word there for minister is also, again, our word deacon. But we just had read for us Exodus 28. And there's a third word that appears here in Romans chapter 13 that is used to describe Aaron. It says in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, all right, rendering to all what is due to them, tax whom tax, and custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to honor. They are servants. The same Greek word used there, servants, is used in the Septuagint in Exodus 28, that you bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as a priest. Same Greek word. And the word you translated the New American Standard, servants, is the typical word to describe the priestly functions of the Old Testament servants in the tabernacle or the temple. Now, let me hasten to say that I'm not saying that somehow, by say that they have a inherently religious thing going, that we're looking for a Christian America or a Christian Ireland, well, or a Christian France. That's not what we're looking for. But we need to understand, and in the church and the state, that we all answer to God. Psalm 110 makes it explicitly clear. Psalm 2. Later we'll sing Psalm 82. But think of all the Psalms where it talks about the nations coming. Not only does it talk about repeatedly, does the Psalter, as God's book of worship, talk about the relationship of kings and rulers to God and people, but it talks about the nations, not just Israel, not just the church, but the nations, and their need to be in right relationship to God and the coming to worship. And even when you get into the book of Revelation, isn't it interesting in the eternal state that these different nationalities don't immediately disappear? For before the throne of grace, there was a multitude that no man could number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Still able to make some sort of distinctions. Now, what that means, I don't know. Brother Beatty will gladly answer that for you later. But it's there, and we must come to grips with that at one level or another. So number one, I wanted you to see that when we talk about these authorities, that it is inherently religious. Whether we view it that way, whether they view it that way, that's the way God views it, that's the way Paul views it, that's the way the Reformed have viewed it throughout the ages, and that's the way that Ursinus certainly viewed it. Secondly, that when we think about authority, and this was a new thought for me over the last year or two, when it says that God has established these authorities, the authorities that we need to understand here is it's not just he established, in our case, the American government as it's some unified whole. Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for the king and all in authority. And I won't have time to develop it completely, but it was the really comes out of a book I'm going to reference here in a minute, a confession in 1550, The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. And it's interesting that it's the truth of the doctrine of the lesser magistrates has been around even in secular societies, as one put it, the natural law. But it's been in with the church for a very long time, and even in both the Old and New Testaments. But when we think about authorities, and this will come into play for us when I try to make some practical application, that we are, not just to think about this unified, singular authority over which we answer, or they are over us and we answer to them, but that especially in our country, there's layers of authorities. But those layers are not only just something that we all in submission to, each one of these different layers, that may be true, but each one of those layers is responsible to God. In his book, The Case of Liberty Against Tyranny, name of the author is Brutus, a book that I'm told had greater influence upon our founding fathers than any other book that they read in preparation for our documents, especially the Declaration of Independence, argues from biblical narratives of the Old Testament, how does God handle Israel? And the king is to obey God. And if the king doesn't, eventually the nation goes into captivity. The people are to obey God and to hold the king accountable. And if they don't, they eventually go into captivity. And then he moves from that principle to show that that's exactly how God has handled it amongst the secular nations. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as he stands upon the wall and says, "This is this city that I have built," he becomes as a wild beast. And so it is with God is so involved in all of these that ultimately we need to think about the lesser magistrates and holding them accountable just as much as we want to hold the federal magistrates accountable. For example, like the we may not be able to get President Biden or whoever is the president at the time to answer us, but we have mayors, write the letters, call. We have governors, we have state representatives, we have federal representatives. Those are lesser magistrates. And they too answer to God and are called to hold those who are over them accountable to do what is morally right and good. And you'll see this in Old Testament passages where this has taken place. For example, the Old Testament people will at times will rise up to take out the kings. Think of Jehu. You think of the saving of Jonathan, Saul's son. But you will see it in secular authorities. In one. In the Magdeburg Confession, for example, one of the things that they cite is Trajan, the Roman emperor. The most praiseworthy and powerful emperor, Trajan, this is from a confession. I'm going to make mention, I'll explain the confession in a moment. Out of innermost sources of natural law, pronounces on this question of defense by inferiors against the superiors in political affairs. When he appointed a master of the horse for himself, he handed a sword to the master, saying, "Use this sword against my enemies. If I give righteous commands, but if I give unrighteous commands, use this against me." That's Trajan. This saying is celebrated and is truly the law of nature, that is, the divine law. Therefore, just as Christ in the gospel does not abolish the knowledge of theoretical or practical principles or the law of God itself, but rather establishes it, as the apostle says, so neither does he abolish this opinion concerning the necessary defense, but rather Christian magistrates may piously use it. Nay, they are under obligation to do so because of the commandment of God, as we have already demonstrated at length by the testimonies and arguments and examples from the Word of God. So my point was that, number one, that the civic arena is an inherently religious arena. We don't mean that we're trying to see America become a Christian nation or that the government become an extension of the Reformed Baptist Church. We don't mean that. But that they answer to God and they do God's will. Whether they acknowledge it or not, just like the kings of Israel, what were they supposed to do? God's will, whether they acknowledge it or not. We got plenty of examples of those who chose not to, and it didn't end well, nor will it end well for any lesser or greater magistrate who does not honor God. Secondly, that there are, and we need, when we see the word authority, we need to understand that there are greater and lesser authorities, greater or lesser magistrates, and the lesser magistrates in Scripture and in history have been called of God to hold others accountable who are become tyrants of their people. Calvin will write extensively about that in that last chapter of the Institutes, which I've already commended to you. Now, Ursinus, who is the primary editor of the Heidelberg Catechism, also wrote a commentary on his catechism. And on the under the fifth commandment, he has duties of magistrates may be reduced to these heads. There's four of them. Four heads, 4 points, the duties of the magistrates based upon the fifth commandment. And it's quite interesting. Number one, to require from their subjects obedience and external propriety according to both tables of the Decalogue. That's what they're doing. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean someone, I was reading that to someone yesterday, and they said, what about the fourth commandment, the Sabbath? It doesn't mean that we have to have Sabbath laws per se. I think what North Dakota has done, though they do not practice it nor enforce it, but the law of North Dakota says that no employer can require someone to work 7 consecutive days and must give a full 24 hours off for religious practice and rest. And so the Jew might say, I want Saturday, and the Muslim might say, I want Friday, and the Christian might say, I want Sunday. So North Dakota state legislature does not need to advance a particular day or understanding of worship or God or religion, but they are morally bound to encourage and promote laws that help people keep the entire the Ten Commandments while not necessarily prescribing a particular form of that. That's not their job, remember? They have a sphere. It's not the civics authority's responsibility to teach on the Sabbath. That's the church's sphere. It's the civics sphere to make sure that the people are given the rest that God has given them by right of creation. That's their job. Not to define it, but to protect it and promote it. The magistrate's duties are four. One, they are to require from their subjects obedience to external propriety according to the both tablets of the Decalogue. Two, to enforce the precepts of the Decalogue by defending those who yield obedience to it and punishing such as are disobedient. Think of Canada right now that is punishing Christians for gathering on the Lord's Day. That's an inherently religious act that the Canadian government is doing. And I would not want to be part of the French government right now, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And when they are actively arresting, suppressing, and closing churches, God will repay them. Just as we had read, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And they are to rather be defending. It is the government's job to be defending those people who are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The laws, the civic authorities should be defending those who are not committing abortion, but those who are defending the right to life. That's what the civic authorities should be doing. That's what Chief Justice Roberts should be doing when they come up with this, to consider in December, this law from Mississippi, the so-called Dodd Law. I think it's called the Dodd Law. Those judges should be on the side of those who are protecting the rights of the unborn. Now, that might be a bad law, and the judges might say, that's not a good law, and we want to reject that law because it's not a good law, but they should not be doing so because they are trying to protect the rights of those who kill babies, but rather wanting to make sure the laws that are approved are good and right and well-written and thought through and easily to apply and to hold in terms of application. That's their job. Number three, to enact certain positive laws for the maintenance of civil order. By positive laws, we mean such as determined and prescribed those circumstances which are necessary for the preservation of order and honor of the state, and which contributes to the obedience which the law of God requires. So here, Ursinus is saying they are actually empowered to write laws beyond the Ten Commandments, but the purpose of those laws are to help people fulfill the Ten Commandments. Now, many of you, I think probably all of you, some of you more than others, look at the posted speed limit as purely applicable to everybody else and not you. And we all know it's not absolute. When it says 55, it really means 55 plus whatever your safe factor is. I believe I can go 4 over or 5 over or 9 over, and they won't pull me over. But that's not why the law was given. I know I've said this in other occasions, but many of you may have not heard this, but I remember my first time and both trips to Haiti. Down there, the laws of the road are purely suggestive. I mean 100%. You can drive on whatever side of the road you want. Stop signs are purely optional. And I remember we got caught in traffic at one point, and cars were just driving over the boulevard little curb in the middle of the road and driving down the wrong side because they're not going to wait for whatever is being blocked. Or we had to go from Port-au-Prince over to Cajac-Mille over this road the French had built, and only French could build a road like this. It had hundreds of turns. Most people get sick driving over. And you go around these bends, you're in the right lane, which is the suggested lane. As you go around one of these right-hand turns, so it's blind to what's coming, all of a sudden as you get around it, you see a car coming at you in your lane. It's not out of the ordinary for that to happen. Imagine how unsafe roads would be like that. And so the civic authorities, who are a group that are, whether they're Christians or not, they're meant to be inherently religious in the sense that they are servants of God, ministers of God for the will of God, and that they are to do these things for the positive good so that we have order. That's their job. And I do believe that the speed limit is a great example of that, at least an easy example. I do not think it's sin if you drive 60, necessarily sin, if you drive 65 in a 55. By sin, I mean morally guilty. You're civically guilty, and if you get pulled over, you owe a fine. But you're civically guilty, and you pay a civic crime. At the same time, I believe it can be morally evil for you to drive 55 in a 55 promoted posted zone. Whiteout conditions, January, wind blowing, you can't see beyond your hood, and you're still driving down 94 at 55 miles an hour. You're in violation of probably the sixth and the eighth commandment, if not more. You're endangering life and property. And so that law is there, and the way the law is written, drive 55 or as conditions permit, and that becomes a moral issue at that point. Or those of us who tend to drive when you're too tired, I think that can become a moral issue. I've told you when I was much younger and had more hair on my head, and I would drive across country, I used to stick my hair up in the window. So if I started to nod off, it would pull my hair and wake me back up. Probably not a smart thing to do. Creative, but not smart. Also, I had to have long hair. Fourthly, Ursinus says, the execution of the laws, which they prescribe from time to time, there are two extremes in opposition to these duties of the magistrates. The first is remissiveness, or a lack of proper attention to their duties, which shows itself either in not requiring of the subjects obedience to the whole Decalogue, or in not enacting such things that are necessary for the preservation of order of civil society. I think he saw that especially a summer ago in the riots up in Portland and Seattle. That was sin on behalf of those mayors and governors who did not bring those riots under control. And when they did arrest people, released them often without bail. That was a sin of remissiveness. They were not doing their job. And innocent people died. Innocent people, business owners, lost their businesses, homes, cars. Or in not enacting such things as are necessary for the preservation and order of civil society. Writing laws that are just bad and stupid laws. Like, I remember you see them on the internet every once in a while, a list of odd laws. I remember, I think it was North Carolina had a law that you can't put diapers on horses. Really? We had to have a law for that? Or in North Dakota, I think it is, you're not allowed to shoot a Native American unless you're in a covered wagon and he's on a horse or something, then it's open season. Why do we have a law for something so stupid as that? Someone thought that was really profoundly wise at one point, but probably a miscarriage of their job. When Paul says here that there is no authority except for God, we must understand he's bringing to that the full-orbed biblical view of godness. For example, in chapter 10, verse 9, chapter 13, in terms of calling upon the name of the Lord, and there he's quoting an Old Testament passage that the word Lord is answering the Old Testament name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. all who call upon the name of the Lord, call upon the name of Jehovah, and ascribing it to Christ. When you see Paul using passages like here, no authority except from God, you can't start to say he's thinking small ball here, just kind of this concept. No, the God of the Bible. I just want you to look at quickly four passages, and then we are going to make some application and we'll be done. Turn with Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. You can see there were so many things we're not even going to get to. In Isaiah chapter 10, and starting in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather it is purpose is destroyed to cut off many nations. Why did Assyria come against Israel? Because God sent them. What was the intention of the leaders of Assyria? Oh, we get to help Jehovah. We're finally his ministers. This is great. We're no longer backbenchers. He's bringing us up. We're starters, baby. This is wonderful. No, they came to steal and to burn and to rape and to pillage. But God says, they're the rod of my anger, the staff of my hand. Isaiah 45, a passage that I think is just so wonderful. Isaiah chapter 45, where it talks about Cyrus, a couple hundred years before Cyrus is born. I've made reference to him before. You really ought to read Herodotus on the birth and life of Cyrus. It's a fascinating account of where he came from. And if Herodotus has given us reliable history, which I think he has for the most part, you can see the hand of God's providence upon Cyrus's life, whose grandfather did everything he could to kill him. Isaiah 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus. He's not even born yet. It's already naming him. His anointed. Who is Cyrus? The anointed of God. Not the Messiah, but anointed for God's purposes. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him and the gates that will not be shut. I will go before you, Cyrus, and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors and the bronze and cut the iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Why? Why does he do this? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Why was the civic ruler, not even of Israel, Cyrus, anointed of God and providentially born and protected and empowered? It was for God's purpose. Whether Cyrus ever knew it or not. And it is Cyrus who's going to give the first order for Israel to leave Babylon to return to the promised land. Turn over to Daniel for a moment. In the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel 4, verse 17. It says, in the sentence... Am I right, chapter? Yeah, 4:17. This sentence is that by the decree of the angelic watchers and the decisions is command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. Verse 25. It says, and that you be, that you might be driven away, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, that you might be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be the, with the beasts of the field, and you given the grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and the seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. There's other passages that I could bring, but I just want you to see that for Paul and the scriptures, that civic authority is not some secular idea that's out there the church has no affiliation with, and they have no responsibility to God and the church and God's will. They will be held accountable by God. They exist for doing the will of God as servants of God, as deacons of God, and they are to do that which is right according to the Ten Commandments. One last passage. This be mostly for application, though there's much more application I need to give, but our time is fleeting. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, we have Paul says, first of all, 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that the entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we, and I think that's a, partially your distinction between the greater and lesser magistrates, the king and all who are in authority, so that we will may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Later, Paul will say in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping that you would come before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So what he writes from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 14, at least that much, if not more, is so that we would know as Christians how to behave as the church. What is the church's responsibility to the civic authority? We've heard from Ursinus what the civic authority's responsibility to the society and the church, at least in part, not completely. What's our responsibility? Well, to offer entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. First of all, do this. The reason why I read 3:14 is that between there, he's talked about worship and women, elders, deacons. He's talked about all these different things that go on in the life of the church. But he says, first of all, in primacy of importance, is it more important we get our elders right or we pray for the king and all in authority? Kind of a tough question, isn't it? The grammar would suggest more important than whether you got your elders exactly right, pray. Pray. Before you ever do anything, pray. That's a pretty good advice, right? Pray. And he lists four words. I urge. Beseech you. That word is translated elsewhere. I beseech you to pray. He's not giving us a suggestion. He's exhorting us to action. Pray. And to pray is to make these entreaties, which were intercessions. It's used commonly of speaking of a lower person who's gained audience to the king and makes an entreaty to the king. I need you to do something for me. We are to make entreaties to the great king on behalf of the lesser king and the lesser magistrates. And we need to do that. Before you worry about whether what's going on in Washington is right or not, pray for them. Entreat God on their behalf. Secondly, to make prayers for them, the common word for prayer, intercessory prayer, and petitions. Pray for their salvation, pray for their welfare, pray for their wisdom, and make thanksgiving for them. Now, that's harder, isn't it? I don't know where you all are politically, but I imagine some of you would find it very hard to be thankful to God for President Biden. Some of you found it hard-pressed to be thankful for President Trump. Some of you found it hard to be thankful for President Obama. But Paul is saying that your responsibility to these civic authorities that God himself has established is that you make entreaties and intercessions and prayers on their behalf with thanksgiving. I've been known to speak political humor, but maybe we shouldn't be. Cyrus was God's anointed. Is it good to make fun of God's anointed? Now, whether we can go from Cyrus to Biden in terms of the word anointed, that's maybe for another conversation. But if we take Paul seriously, whether President Biden or any president is anointed or not, he's there. So the first thing we need to do is pray. Now, I have to stop there, but I'm going to take a few moments just to, I don't know when we'll deal this with it, but what about resistance? What about pushing back? I quoted from you about Trajan. I'll try to make some of these books available to you. I've been reading a bunch of different books. The idea of the lesser magistrate and the resistance to lesser magistrate of lesser magistrates against tyranny has a long reformed history to it. Very long. And I've been reading several books, and one that I'll try to make available is the Magdeburg Confession. A man named Amsdorf is the first person to sign it. He's kind of like the John Hancock on our Declaration of Independence. He was the best friend of Martin Luther. In 1538, Charles V had made what would be called the Augsburg Interim, May 15th, 1548. This law was an attempt to force Protestants back under the traditional Roman Catholic beliefs and practices. The men of Magdeburg refused to submit to Charles and the Roman Catholic Church. Their consciences were resolute because of their faithfulness to Christ. It's interesting that Melanchthon was willing to sign it. Basically, you had to embrace the Roman Catholic view of sacraments, but you could keep your wife. Melanchthon was ready to cave, but not Amsdorf. And these men wrote, and this is what the rest of this book is a rather lengthy confession developing the doctrine of resistance and the lesser magistrate against tyrannical leaders. Now, it's important, the word tyranny or tyrannical. It's not just who you disagree with. Well, he's a liberal. No. He's a conservative. No. What is a tyrant? And they explain that. But basically, somebody who's commanding you or his society to violate the Ten Commandments. In the confession, they said to Charles, "We will be your best citizens. We will give from our churches the greatest possible number of men who, if they be able to enjoy their own religion through you, will declare their obedience toward you in all owed and upright duties and loyalty without hypocrisy, perhaps more than all those who say they are obedient to you." but there's a line in which we cannot cross. And we celebrate some who refuse. Think of Martin Luther when he goes to Worms. It was Frederick the Wise, the lesser magistrate, who protected him against the same Charles V and hid Martin Luther from an unlawful and wicked decree. Charles V ordered, quote, anyone from this time forward to dare either by words or deeds to receive, defend, sustain, or favor this said Martin Luther would be declared a notorious heretic and put to death. The lesser magistrate resisted. John Bunyan, a Reformed Baptist in England, spent 12 years in prison. Why? Not for the advancement of the gospel. The gospel was being advanced. At the time, England was soundly Protestant and Reformed. The gospel was being preached. Why was he in prison? Well, because the federal government, essentially, the national church, appointed in many cases by the federal government in England, said, Bunyan, you can't preach. It's not which gospel you preach. You can't preach. And Bunyan basically says, this is a way oversimplification, where in the Bible is there a national church in the New Testament? Where do you see the establishment of bishops who've been appointed by a civil authority to tell local churches who can and cannot preach the gospel? Bunyan could have gone home at any time. All he had to say is, I won't preach. He wasn't saying, I'm staying here because the gospel has got to be preached and I alone can preach it. But he resisted on biblical grounds. Is that okay? We celebrate Bunyan, don't we? Well, that's where I'm not answering the questions tonight because we're out of time. I have so much. I'd answer all of them if we had more time. But at least since 1550, if not even from the earliest days of the early church, there has been a doctrine of resistance to ungodly authorities. There is a recognition that the civic authority is established by God. That's a legitimate sphere, and those who seek to undo that are working against God. But that sphere is inherently religious. They answer to God. And they are to do what is good as God defines it. There is a sphere called the church. The civic authorities are to protect society and therefore protect the church. The church is to minister to the civic authorities through prayers and through communicating to them what is moral, what is the will of God. That's not determined by a hand vote in the legislative assembly, or by 9 black-robed judges in D.C. Morality is not established by man. Morality is established by God, and we pray and we intercede and we call upon God. We entreat God to see that God would grant them the understanding of what it is that they're to do. And if we are not praying, be careful that you don't criticize. Pray first. But there will come a time when we may need to resist, and the resistance may not be as subtle, this is the point of Bunyan or Luther, may not be as subtle as, could be more subtle than simply the state saying you can't preach the gospel anymore, like the Sanhedrin said to Peter and John. We all agree that there comes a time when the state says you can't honor Christ, that we have to disobey. We all agree that the norm is for us to honor and obey. But there's an infinite number of points in between, and we need to develop that because we're living a time and an age, not just for COVID, but for parenting, discipline, education, training of our children, taxes, marriage, gender identification. Those are all things that we are going to have a biblically informed grid of biblical obedience and resistance. And if we do not prepare, God has given us fair warning with COVID. If we do not Prepare our minds and our understanding to know how to answer this, not as just some teenage rebel, but as a thought-through, biblically-oriented, matured, nuanced Christian. We are very foolish. The barbarians are at the gate of the city. Will we be prepared to give an answer? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this question is much bigger than a single sermon or even 10 sermons. And it's a question that the church has wrestled with for many decades and centuries, and there is not always a singleness of mind on it. And we have been given the privilege by you to live in a country, in a time where we've been given a tremendous amount of latitude and freedom and have been left alone, but those days are quickly fading into the rearview mirror of our collected memory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think through and to work through what does it mean to be a Christian in a present evil age in which the government becomes more and more pagan and more resistant and even antagonistic to your moral precepts. Help us, Lord. Give us insight. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please turn in your psalters to Psalm 82. 82b. Again, it just so strikes me that a psalm like this is in God's hymnal. You won't find this in any earthly man-created hymnal. God is in his congregation. That's not us. In this case, the congregation that he's in the midst of is not us. Judge among the gods he stands, how long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked hands? Judge the needy and the orphans, and the poor distressed defend. Free the destitute and needy, save them from the wicked's hand. These are they who have no knowledge, no perceive, no effort make. They walk in utter darkness, and all the earth's foundations shake. Gods you are, I have declared. Who's the congregation? The kings of the earth. And he calls them to defend and to judge, to give justice to the poor and the weak and the needy. Something for you to think about. The vast majority of the kings of the earth will never sing this psalm, much less be aware of it. Why would God include it in his hymnal? Gods you are, I have declared it, you are sons of the Most High, yet you will fall like other princes, as common men you will die. Now, O God, rise up, we pray. Now, here's the congregation, the church's response. Now, O God, arise, we pray, you, the earth, to judgment call, for you, as our own possession, shall inherit all. Let's stand and sing Psalm 82b. Bum, 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 bum. See, God in his incongruent. Can you play the first line? It's stuck in my head. Okay, ready? God is in his congregation, judge among the gods he stands. How long will you judge unjustly, favoring the wicked hands? Judge the needy and the orphan, and the poor distressed defend. Free the destitute and needy, save them from the wicked's hands. These are they who have no knowledge, to perceive no effort make. They walk on in utter darkness, all on earth's foundation shake. God's you are, I have declared it. You are sons of Him Most High. Yet you'll fall like other princes, and as common men you'll die. Now, O God, arise, we pray you, and the earth to judgment call. For you, as your own possession, shall inherit nations all. Amen. And what did Psalm 2 say? The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you all of the earth and the nations as your inheritance. Isn't it interesting? Psalm 2 and Psalm 82 come to the same conclusion. Amen. Receive the benediction. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the church said, amen. Greet one another in the name of Christ.